Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your love and kindness, and we thank you for the truth. And as we open your word this morning once again, we sense our need of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would rain down upon us as we delve into the subject today. As we open your word, may we once again get a glimpse of your love and care for your people and your mercy toward each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that the triumphal ride of Christ into Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of his second coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory amid the rejoicing angels and the redeemed of the earth? That day, as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he not only foresaw the literal ruin of the temple and the city by the Romans, but he also saw the final destruction of the people that would be guilty of shedding his blood, and even farther down the road than that, as we'll see in a few minutes. That's why Jesus said what he did to the priests and rulers in Matthew chapter 23. Turn there with me, Matthew chapter 23, and we'll begin with verse 37. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. No longer my house, as he said the day before in Matthew 21:13, but your house will be left unto you desolate. That is, deserted, lifeless, empty. Because they rejected Christ, their temple service was meaningless, and they killed him 3 days later. Verse 39, For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Those words will come out of guilty lips, whether they like it or not. And that's not all they'll say and do. Notice what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, let's not wait to bow before the Lord to make confession to his name until we're forced to acknowledge it after it's too late. Believe me, you won't want to be a part of that crowd. The disciples had many, many opportunities to witness the hatred of the Jews toward Christ. But at this point in time, they didn't yet see to what it would lead. And the reason they didn't see it is because they didn't yet understand the true spiritual condition of Israel, or the judgments that were about to fall upon Jerusalem. But Christ was about to make an attempt to open their minds by giving them a significant object lesson. After spending an entire night in prayer, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to the temple. And on their journey, they passed a fig orchard. The story is recorded for us in Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. Mark 11, beginning with verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Notice what the Desire of Ages says, commenting on this this story here. Page 581. It was not the season for ripe figs, except in certain localities, and on the highlands about Jerusalem it might truly be said, the time of figs was not yet. But in the orchard to which Jesus came, one tree appeared to be in advance of all the others. It was already covered with leaves. It is the nature of the fig tree that before the leaves open, the growing fruit appears. Therefore, this tree, in full leaf, gave promise of well-developed fruit. But its appearance was deceptive. Upon searching its branches, from the lowest bough to the topmost twig, Jesus found nothing but leaves. It was a mass of pretentious foliage, nothing more. Then in verse 14, Jesus uttered a withering curse upon that tree. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now notice what happened the next morning in verses 20 and 21. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now, why do you suppose Jesus would do something that seemed to the disciples to be totally out of character with the way he had always done them? Because remember, previous to this, Christ had said, I came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And yet, he condemned the fig tree. He also said, the Son of Man is not come to destroy, but to save. Up to now, his works had always been done to restore and to heal, but never to destroy. And so this act of cursing the fig tree was very different. And the disciples noticed it and wondered about his purpose for doing such a thing. It seemed odd to them that he would actually destroy rather than show mercy. Well, as always, Jesus had a very good reason for cursing the fig tree, and later on the disciples would understand that it was an acted-out parable of great significance. That barren fig tree, flaunting its pretentious leaves in the very face of Christ, was a symbol of the Jewish nation. And by giving this demonstration to the disciples, Jesus wanted to show the cause and the certainty of Israel's doom. Just like this leafed-out fig tree stood out distinct from all the other trees in the orchard, so Israel stood out distinct from all the other nations around them. It's true, the Jewish nation had been specially favored by God and had a claim to righteousness above every other people, but they had become corrupt and full of hypocrisy. Looking at their beautiful temple with its sacred altars and its white-robed priest as they conducted their impressive ceremonies, one could only conclude that this must indeed be a favored people. But like the barren fig tree, it was all just for show. Oh yes, the beautiful green leaves were there, but it was destitute of the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, all the trees in the fig orchard were destitute of fruit. But the leafless trees wouldn't fool or disappoint anyone who was looking for something to eat, would they? The leafless trees were the trees that represented the Gentiles. These heathen nations were as destitute of true godliness as the Jews were, but they didn't make any profession to serve the God of heaven either. In fact, they didn't make boastful claims to goodness of any kind. They were just living a self-centered life, just like all worldly people who don't know the truth. They were blind to the ways of God. And so for them, the time of figs was not yet. How could they be expected to bear the fruit of righteousness without a knowledge of what righteousness is or where it comes from? And so the time of figs was not yet. The Gentiles were still waiting for the day that would bring them light and hope that they might bear fruit. And this was the responsibility of the Jewish nation, that they failed to proclaim the gospel that would make the heathen wise unto salvation. And of course, this only increased the guilt and blindness of the Jews and ultimately ended in the murder of the innocent Lamb of God. Jesus was hungry when he came to the fig tree and was hoping to find food. And this was a perfect example of the lack he found in Israel. He was hungering to find the fruits of righteousness among his chosen people, but all he found were the works of the flesh. God had lavished his gifts upon them. He had granted them every opportunity and privilege to be successful. He made them the depository of his law. He committed to them all the treasures of truth, but they failed to deliver these blessings to the world around them. That dried up fig tree was an example of what the Jewish people would be when God's grace was forever removed. And so the Jewish church has a lot to answer for, doesn't it? And friends, can we not see the parallels that exist in apostate Israel today? How many times have we read statements that tell how the Seventh-day Adventist Church is repeating the history of that people? Not only are there striking similarities, but the guilt and rejection of truth make the church of today much more responsible than were the Jews. Let me read you a few inspired statements. The first one is manuscript release number 12, page 319. When Jerusalem was divorced from God, it was because of her sins. She fell from an exalted height that Tyre and Sidon had never reached. And when an angel falls, he becomes a fiend. The depth of our ruin is measured by the exalted light to which God has raised us in his great goodness and unspeakable mercy. Oh, what privileges are granted to us as a people! And if God spared not his people that he loved because they refused to walk in the light, how can he spare the people whom he has blessed with the light of heaven in having opened to them the most exalted truth ever entrusted to mortal man to give to the world? Whenever you read about this most exalted truth that God has given to the Adventist Church, it's talking about the three angels' messages. And those messages have not been given to the world. How can I say that? Simply because we are still here. We're still here. Jesus should have come ere this, and he would have, had those messages been given to the world as he wanted them to be given. The next statement is Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, Christ says, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventists who have had great light, which art exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." Also, Last Day Events, page 48. "I was confirmed in all I had stated in Minneapolis, that a reformation must go through the churches. Reforms must be made, for spiritual weakness and blindness were upon the people who had been blessed with great light and precious opportunities and privileges. As reformers, they had come out of the denominational churches, but they now act a part similar to that which the churches acted. We hoped that there would not be the necessity for another coming out. Oh, how dangerous it is to be deceived into thinking that God will deal with the New Testament Seventh-day Adventist Church differently than He dealt with the Old Testament Seventh-day Adventist Church. Notice what it says in Upward Look 131. The Lord Jesus will always have a chosen people to serve Him. When the Jewish people rejected Christ, the Prince of Life, He took from them the kingdom of God, and He gave it to the Gentiles. God will continue to work on this principle with every branch of His work. When a church proves unfaithful to the word of the Lord, whatever their position may be, however high and sacred their calling, the Lord can no longer work with them. Others are then chosen to bear important responsibilities. But if these in turn do not purify their lives from every wrong action, if they do not establish pure and holy principles in all their borders, then the Lord will grievously afflict and humble them, and unless they repent, will remove them from their place and make them a reproach. Now that doesn't mean that the Seventh-day Adventist denomination will cease to exist, because the Jews still exist. And they continued their senseless sacrifices and ceremonies many days after God removed His presence from them, as we read in Matthew 23. It simply means that the place God designed that they should occupy in His great plan would be made void. They would be removed, and others would then be chosen to take their place. Make no mistake, the Advent movement will continue on, because it's the last movement there is, according to Bible prophecy. But the great work would be committed into other hands that are willing to actually follow God's instructions. And hopefully that's people like us. Now, many corporate Adventists would look at us and other small groups like us and say, "You're far too small and disorganized to accomplish the task of taking the gospel to the world." But friends, God doesn't need great numbers to accomplish the work. All He needs are a few who will obey Him. We need to recognize that God Himself will do the work if we are just humble enough to let Him work through us. Testimonies to Ministers 300 says, "There will be those among us who will always want to control the work of God, to dictate even what movements shall be made when the work goes forward under the direction of the angel who joins the third angel in the message to be given to the world." That's the loud cry, and that's the message that's to go to the world now, and it's the last message that will ever be given. It goes on to say, "God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that He is taking the reins into His own hands. The workers will be surprised by the simple means that He will use to bring about and perfect His work of righteousness." So don't be thinking that He needs 20 million people to do it. There are many examples in the Bible when God used a very small number to change the course of history, and He's the same God we serve today. Now let's get back to the subject at hand. In the book Desire of Ages, there's a whole chapter dealing with the parable of the fig tree, and I encourage you to read it when you get the time. But notice what it says on page 584 of Desire of Ages. "The warning is for all time. Christ's act in cursing the tree, which His own power had created, stands as a warning to all churches and to all Christians. He declares that the open sinner, the Gentile, is less guilty than he who professes to serve God but who bears no fruit to his glory. So we can't just point the finger at them, can we? The warning is not only to all churches, but also to all Christians. In every generation, God gives churches and individuals the privilege of knowing the truth, a probationary time in which they can accept that truth and become reconciled to God. But there's a limit to God's grace. Mercy may plead for years and be slighted and rejected, but there comes a time, friends, when mercy makes her last plea. It's possible that the heart can become so hardened that it can no longer respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, to a church or to an individual, that still small voice entreats the sinner no longer, and reproofs and warnings cease. What a dreadful condition to be in. That day had come to the Jewish church, and it comes to the church today. So don't be surprised when the last faithful preacher is removed from the people because they refuse to listen to the warnings and reproofs that God sends. This next statement is a bit lengthy, but listen carefully and try to comprehend what's being said here. Testimonies, Volume 5, beginning with page 75, going through to page 78. I have been shown that the spirit of the world is fast leavening the church. You, church leaders and members, are following the same path as did ancient Israel. There is the same falling away from your holy calling as God's peculiar people. You are having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Your concord with unbelievers has provoked the Lord's displeasure. You know not the things that belong to your peace, and they are fast being hidden from your eyes. Your neglect to follow the light will place you in a more unfavorable position than the Jews upon whom Christ pronounced a woe. I have been shown that unbelief in the testimonies has been steadily increasing as people backslide from God. It is all through our ranks, all over the field, but few know what our churches are to experience, that is, in the future. I saw that at present, and this was written in 1882, we are under divine forbearance, but no one can say how long this will continue. No one knows how great the mercy that has been exercised toward us, but few are heartily devoted to God. There are only a few who, like the stars in a tempestuous night, shine here and there among the clouds. Many who complacently listen to the truth from God's word are dead spiritually, while they profess to live. For years they have come and gone in our congregations, but they seem only less and less sensible of the value of revealed truth. They do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. They have no relish for spiritual or divine things. They assent to the truth, but are not sanctified through it. Neither the Word of God nor the testimonies of His Spirit make any lasting impression upon them. Just according to the light, the privileges and opportunities which they have slighted will be their condemnation. Many who preach the truth to others are themselves cherishing iniquity. The entreaties of the Spirit of God, like divine melody, the promises of His Word so rich and abundant, its threatenings against idolatry and disobedience, all are powerless to melt the world-hardened heart. Many of our people are lukewarm. They occupy the position of miraz, neither for nor against, neither cold nor hot. They hear the words of Christ, but do them not. If they remain in this state, He will reject them with abhorrence. Many of those who have had great light, great opportunities, and every spiritual advantage praise Christ and the world with the same breath. They bow themselves before God and Mammon. They make merry with the children of the world, and yet claim to be blessed with the children of God. They wish to have Christ as their Savior, but will not bear the cross and wear His yoke. May the Lord have mercy upon you, church members, for if you go on in this way, nothing but evil can be prophesied concerning you. The patience of God has an object, but you are defeating it. He is allowing a state of things to come that you would fain see counteracted by and by, but it will be too late. God commanded Elijah to anoint the cruel and deceitful Hazael, king over Syria, that he might be a scourge to idolatrous Israel. Who knows whether God will not give you up to the deceptions you love? Who knows but that the preachers who are faithful, firm, and true may be the last who shall offer the gospel of peace to our unthankful churches? It may be that the destroyers are already training under the hand of Satan and only waiting the departure of a few more standard bearers to take their places and with the voice of the false prophet cry, "Peace, peace," when the Lord has not spoken peace. I seldom weep, but now I find my eyes blinded with tears. They are falling upon my paper as I write. It may be that ere long all prophesying among us will be at an end, and the voice which has stirred the people may no longer disturb their carnal slumbers. When God shall work His strange work on the earth, when holy hands bear the ark no longer, woe will be upon the people. Oh, that thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. These very words Christ spoke concerning the Jewish nation just before He gave the fig tree parable, and the same applies to the church today, friends. And please, don't think that they can't apply to separated Adventists as well. Because as I have traveled around, and as I have witnessed right here in our own group over the past few years, there are serious problems in the movement. And as I just read a moment ago, who knows but that the preachers who are faithful, firm, and true may be the last who shall offer the gospel of peace to our unthankful churches. Perhaps we could insert home churches here as well. Because remember, God will continue to work on the principle of removing Himself from unfaithful churches and make them a reproach, as we read earlier. And please, I don't tell you these things to discourage you, but to give you a wake-up call so you won't be a part of those who are repeating the same mistakes as ancient Israel. If you have a faithful preacher who is giving you present truth messages, thank God and take those messages to heart. Because if you don't, Satan already has his agents trained with the voice of a false prophet should the truth be rejected. Let me finish up the fig tree parable by reading the last few paragraphs in Desire of Ages, page 588. Christ overlooked the world and all ages from the height of Olivet. And His words are applicable to every soul who slights the pleadings of divine mercy. Scorner of His love, He addresses you today. It is thou, even thou, who should know the things that belong unto thy peace. Christ is shedding bitter tears for you, who have no tears to shed for yourself. Already that fatal hardness of heart which destroyed the Pharisees is manifest in you. And every evidence of the grace of God, every ray of light is either melting or subduing the soul, or confirming it in hopeless impenitence. Christ foresaw that Jerusalem would remain obdurate and impenitent. Yet all the guilt, all the consequences of rejected mercy, lay at their own door. Thus it will be with every soul who is following the same course, and I might add, every church. The Lord declares, O Israel, same could be said about spiritual Israel today, thou hast destroyed thyself. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their own thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. O friend, don't be a scorner of God's love, but rather accept it, and through the power of the Holy Spirit live in obedience to every word that proceeds out of His mouth, that you may not be connected to a doomed people the second time around, as history is being repeated in these last days. It's time, friends, to get serious about the truth, because we would have to be spiritually blind not to recognize the times in which we live. The radical left has taken over this country and is in the process of repudiating every principle of our Constitution. Let me remind you of what it says in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 451. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy, that is Sunday, in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, it's already been done, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, already done, when, under the influence of this threefold union, Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and that is in the process, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan, and that the end is near. But as startling as it may be to some, it's even more startling to recognize that the radical left has also taken over the church. Even the church has stretched her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power. It has reached over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism. And as a result, it's even now repudiating God's constitution, as it were, the law of God, by teaching salvation in sin. Friends, the end is near, and the time of the marvelous working of Satan is soon to begin. Are you prepared? Do you have enough oil in your vessel? Have you joined the procession that is making its way to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or will you arrive too late and find the door shut? These are very serious questions, I know. But, brothers and sisters, we are living in very serious times. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to be ready for what's about to come upon the world, and unfortunately, the church, as an overwhelming surprise. Loving Father in heaven, as we think about the bad decisions that ancient Israel made in rejecting your truth and failing to give it to the world and ultimately crucifying your Son, we also see how modern Israel is repeating those same mistakes. Not by crucifying your Son this time, in a literal sense, but crucifying the messages that you have given us to give to the world. We pray for forgiveness for our own lack, for our own mistakes, for maybe getting too caught up in the cares of this life. As we think about the parable of the 10 virgins, we know that the history of the early Advent movement is being repeated today. And as there was a delay, a seeming delay back then, there is a delay today. And people are becoming complacent and getting the coming of the Lord too far off in the future. And so help us, Lord, to realize that we are living in the last remnants of time. And one day soon, the door will be shut. And it will be too late for those who procrastinated. We can see how your people of old became a doomed people. And we can also see that there are a doomed people today. But we also know you have a faithful people, and we want to be a part of them. Help us, Lord, to live up to the truth that we know and understand. And help us to be faithful to rightly divide your word of truth, and to be able to give an answer to every man who asks about the hope that is within us. Thank you for being here, and thank you for providing a way of escape out of this sinful world. We're looking forward to the day when we will see you coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we desire our family and our friends and everyone we have an influence upon to be there with us. We know that you are doing everything possible to make that happen. And I pray that you would help each one of us to cooperate with you in that effort. Thank you for the time that we've been able to spend with you today. In Jesus' name, amen.